Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word. Reveal to us the good news and enable us to trust in the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we are going to be looking at a portion of Paul's mighty letter to the Romans. Romans is like a spiritual Bowflex. It's like a Nordic track for the soul. It's like a workout for the spirit. It's hard, it's demanding. And it was written by Paul at his most mature and his most challenging. It's the last of his letters to the young Christian churches. Paul was actually in Corinth when he wrote this letter, but he wrote it to the fledgling congregations in Rome. Probably written in 57, 58, the winters of 57 and 58 AD. Unlike his other letters, he had actually never visited Rome yet, but it was his intention to go there on his way to Spain. Spain was going to be his ultimate missionary venture. He never made it to Spain, but he did make it to Rome, not as an evangelist, but as a prisoner in chains. And he spent 2 years under house arrest until he was finally executed. Because of his Roman citizenship, he was granted the mercy of the privilege of death by beheading rather than crucifixion. Now, listen for a couple of things in this section of Romans 8. He reminds us that, yes, indeed, human life will contain suffering and loss and illness and coronaviruses and sadness and more. But that does not have the final word. Do you sometimes find it difficult to pray? Is it hard to find the words, the energy, or the faith, or the trust to be in prayer? Do not despair. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you, even when you can't. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you right this minute. Finally, all things work together for good, although sometimes it's hard to remember or even believe that. God does not send troubles and tribulations. Let me say that again. God does not send troubles and tribulations. We do that quite nicely on our own. But God may bring good even out of bad things. And who knows what good may yet come out of our present troubles. Now let's listen to these selections from Romans 8. When I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us, for in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what one has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian in the last century. He is best well known for his works called Church Dogmatics, all 12 volumes of them. They were the nightmare of most of us who were in a seminary in the middle of the century. They are dense, they are difficult, they are hard to understand, and they are made even harder because they are translated from the German. Once, toward the end of his life, Dr. Bart was approached by a student who asked him if he could summarize all of his difficult works in just a few words. Carl Bart hesitated, and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong." Sing with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. 12 volumes of Church Dogmatics summarized. Well, I can't help but agree with Dr. Bart. That little song sums up everything that's in the New Testament. We are weak, but he is strong, and he loves us. And another way that we could summarize that might be by saying, life is tough, but God is good. God is faithful. So the first thing this passage tells us is that we are known and that a future has been planned for us. Paul uses a word here that I think may confuse us a bit, and that word is predestined. Do Presbyterians still talk about predestination? Do you? I was 12 years at Dunbar Presbyterian, and I was 4 years at First Presby in Parkersburg. I never heard it brought up once. The only one who ever brought it up was me. I'm a United Methodist. As I was doing a little prep for this morning, I found it interesting that the use of that word is more in keeping with John Wesley's idea of prevenient grace than with what we sometimes associate with predestination. Wesley's idea, and the idea that I think Paul was trying to convey, is that the Christian life, the grace of God and our salvation through Jesus Christ is a gift. It's a gift given to us, chosen for us by God, which means that God knew what we were going to need before we were even born, and God started making plans for our arrival. It's like a couple who decide to have children. There are various stages they go through. First, there is the planning, and then the preparation, and then as the unborn baby begins to develop, the parents begin the process of choosing a name for that baby. He or she, even before they are born, is already named. The house is prepared. Clothes and furniture and all the things that a baby needs are secured. And everything is made ready for the birth. And then the birth occurs. And the pain and rejoicing are all melded into one. Months of preparation and life will never be the same. But the process isn't finished there. You don't just bring a baby home and place it on the shelf like a knickknack. No, the parents have to begin thinking about the future. What should they eat? When should they begin potty training? What daycare and school and pediatrician should they use? And later in life, it's things like, will they have friends? What if I don't like their friends? When do I get them a cell phone? And what college will they go to? Or should they even go to college? As parents, we have our own ideas. We might have even have things mapped out and planned. Let's say they are college bound. And we've said, my kids are all going to WVU or to Marshall, or in my case, in the case of my children, to West Virginia Wesleyan. I think that's the way it is with God. God created us. God knew us before. And just as we know the babies before they are born. And God had plans for our lives. God, in God's great wisdom and grace, has gone before us and has prepared our path. Now, that may not always be easy. It may not always be clear. But the good news is that God has already gone before us. God knows the consequences of our every decision. And that's why God is God and we are not. But God has given us free will to make decisions for ourselves. God's heart might break over our decisions, the way a parent's heart might break if a son or daughter makes decisions or bad choices that we don't agree with. But because we love them, we let them make the choice. Because God loves us, God lets us make choices in our lives. And that's what I think Paul means by this idea of being foreknown and predestined. God is our heavenly parent who has made every provision for our well-being, but we choose whether or not to accept the gift of that grace or the gift of that relationship. We are known, and a future has been planned. God chooses us, but we are given the opportunity to choose God or not to choose God. Presbyterians talk a lot about being called. When the church gets a new pastor, we say that the congregation has called a pastor. But it's not for clergy types alone. When we describe taking on responsibilities within the church or any other part of our lives, we say we are called. And that's where the idea of being called and claimed comes in. Paul tells us that we have been called and claimed by God through Christ. We are called and claimed, and for those of us who are Christians, in our understanding, the only way to get from one to the other is through Jesus Christ. It's like two people standing on opposite sides of a river. One is sick and the other has the cure. The cure can't be given or received until some way is found to cross that gap. The two people might be close enough to talk, but still not able to make the exchange. They need a bridge. They need something to bring them together. And that's the way it is for us. Whether you think the story of Adam is a literal true story or a symbolic allegory really doesn't matter, because what it tells us is that we are separated from God by sin, by our choices of saying no to God. And the more we try to fix it ourselves, the worse it gets. All the boats and rafts that we build won't float. The river is that gulf between us and God, and there is only one solution for us, and that is a bridge. And a bridge that is built by God's own hand. You see, the whole of the Old Testament is the story of God trying various methods to get through to us. Trying to bring reconciliation, trying to cure our sickness, and nothing worked. Through the prophets, through historic events, nothing worked. And so it is as though God said, well, I'll just have to go down there myself. And God, through Jesus Christ, took on human life and came among us to be our bridge. Someone once said that Jesus built a bridge with two boards and three nails. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, we move from simply being called to also being claimed. And we are claimed because we have been cured, we have been made whole by the love of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, there was a sociology professor at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. He assigned a class of his to go into the inner city, into a slum, and to interview 200 boys. And then he said, on the basis of your finding, predict what their future will be. So the college students sent on this assignment were shocked at what they saw in the slums. The students estimated that 90% of the boys they interviewed would spend some time in prison. 20 years later, the same professor asked another class to locate the survivors of those 200 boys and to compare what had happened to them with what was predicted for them. They were able to locate an astonishing 180 of those 200, and of the 180 boys that they could find, only 4 had spent any time in jail. Why had the predictions of that earlier class proven false? They had found a common denominator. Over 100 of these men remembered having the same high school teacher, a woman named Sheila O'Rourke. And she had been a tremendous influence on them at that time. After a long search, Mrs. O'Rourke was found in a nursing home in Memphis. And when she was asked for her explanation, she was puzzled and she replied, "All I ever did was to love each one of them." And that's what Jesus does for us. He loves us. And he loves us with an unconditional love that spans that gap between us and God. There is nothing that we can do on our own to span that gap, but there is plenty that has been done for us. Paul writes, "Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and that proves God's love for us." Christ himself became that bridge so that we can make that journey across the gap and receive the cure and be made whole. All we have to do is to accept the love that is offered to us by Christ. We are called and we are claimed. And whether we accept God's call and are living as those who are claimed, we are held and strengthened. There is a woman named Eliza Morgan who, in a parenting magazine called Christian Parenting Today, she tells about how one day her 12-year-old daughter named Eva noticed that when her mother came in to tell her goodnight, that her mother was distracted. And her mom told her about a friend's daughter, a teenager, whose name was Sarah. And Sarah's hair was mysteriously falling out. And so the mother encouraged Eva to pray for Sarah, which she did with the following words: "Jesus, please hold Sarah's hair on her head." Well, Sarah continued to lose her hair. As the doctors tried different treatments, Eva continued to pray the same prayer: "Dear Jesus, please hold Sarah's hair on her head." After 6 weeks, the doctors determined that Sarah had locopecia, which is a rare disorder where hair loss can be complete and permanent. And when her mom told her daughter Eva about the diagnosis, Eva took her mom's hand and closed her eyes, and this time her prayer was different. And she said, "Dear Jesus, if you won't hold Sarah's hair on her head, will you please hold Sarah?" That's what God does. Paul says, "We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the good news is that when we are called and claimed, we are held no matter what the circumstances, and we are strengthened to face any circumstance. In 1994, there was a British movie of some acclaim entitled Four Weddings and a Funeral. As at the funeral service in this movie, a W.H. Auden poem entitled Funeral Blues is read. And some of the lines include these: "He was my north, he was my south, he was my east, he was my west. He was my working days and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought love would last forever, but I was wrong." Friends, this poem is wrong. Love does last forever. That's the meaning of resurrection. Love binds us to Jesus Christ, and he is our bridge to the cure for sin and death. And through Christ's love, we are strengthened by his love so that nothing in life will overcome us, so that nothing can separate us from his love. In the face of whatever comes our way, God holds us and provides the strength that we need. We are held and we are strengthened. Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." Author Lyle Arakaki writes how in Hawaii, because of the time difference between the continental United States and Hawaii, the NFL Monday night football games are played in the mid-afternoon in Hawaii. So the local television studio delays its broadcast until 6:30. And when his favorite team plays, Lyle is too excited to wait for television, so he listens to the game on the radio. And because it's his favorite team, he also watches it on TV. And if he knows that his team has won, it influences how he watches it on television. If his team fumbles or throws an interception, it's not a problem. He thinks, well, that's bad, but it's okay, because in the end, we win. You see, that's how it works. We know how it ends. We've already read the last chapter of the book. We know the outcome. Jesus is going to win. That's the plan. He even told us in John 16, verse 38, in this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we are going through trouble, knowing the final outcome makes all the difference. And that's why Paul wrote, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that nothing, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus loves me, this I know. Sing with me. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen.